All right, turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. The theme today is characteristics of the early church. Characteristics of the early church. We'll examine five traits from the first chapter of Acts. It'll be Acts 1, 1 through 14. These traits were in the Jerusalem church at its founding, and they should characterize every church everywhere in every age. In other words, these traits ought to characterize this church. There are other things too, but these are the ones that I've gotten from Acts chapter 1. So why do we study the early church? Well, think for a minute. This church has more years on it now than the church in Jerusalem did in Luke's day. Luke was writing the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And this church finds itself in a similar situation. We're doing God's work. I believe that that's what we're doing. And if someone is looking for a church, he should consider this church. Maybe I'm prejudiced. I am. But I love this church, and I love you people. For these traits, they are in this church. I think all five of them are. And we need to be on guard to keep them in this church. Some are more evident than others. They all need to be emphasized. And by the grace of God, they will be here and remain right here. Now, there was a tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But the church didn't begin at Pentecost. The church began in the Garden of Eden. I believe that. It's okay to disagree with that. I'm not going to holler and scream at you for disagreeing. I'll shake your hand and love you. But I just want you to know that when I say the early church in this sermon, I'm referring to the New Testament church in Luke and in Paul's day. Now, what was in that early church that we want in this church? What was in that church that we want in this church? Note that they had an unfinished task. The early church had an unfinished task. Some traits I mentioned are obvious and will have universal application. Sometimes, however, people forget the church has an unfinished task. At least they act that way. They become comfortable in their surroundings as if they forgot that they still have work to do. They've forgotten that they have an unfinished task. Look at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Acts 1, 1 and 2. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. Who is, what does Theophilus mean? Theophilus is God lover. Theo, Philos, love. Theophilus, God lover. Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostle whom he had chosen. Now, Luke wrote all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. To do and teach until the day he was taken up. Luke is describing what he wrote about in the Gospel of Luke, the former treatise. Again, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. In the Gospel of Luke, he wrote about the former treatise to which, that was the former treatise to which he referred. That Gospel, the Gospel of Luke, was about all that Jesus began to do and began to teach until the day in which he was taken up into the clouds. So, the early church has an unfinished task. Christ had only begun the work. Note that the Bible says, the former treatise have I made of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. That's verse 1, chapter 1 of Acts. And Christ began the work. What was the work? Was it not his sinless life and his work of the cross? His sinless life and work of the cross. Thus, the person and the work of Jesus Christ is the beginning of the person and the work of Christ is the beginning of Christ's work for the church on earth. And with his death, burial, and resurrection, Christ finished his work on earth. But today, we have an unfinished task. We continue doing Christ's work that was prophesied in the Old Testament and was fulfilled in the Gospels. Thus, we say that in the Gospels, Christ's active, passive, and visible work was done. His active, passive, and visible work was done. Christ said as much in the Gospel of John. Note the word in John 17, verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I finished the work, God, Father, that you told me to do. And then in John 19, verse 30, he says this. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he's on the cross. They're mocking him. They give him vinegar to drink. And he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So Christ finished his physical, earthly work, but the spiritual, earthly work continues because in Christ, the church is a living, in Christ, the church is a living, vital, spiritual organism under Christ's direction. So he's still doing the work of the earth through us. And guess what? The church's work will continue until Christ returns. Now, when's he coming back? When the time is fulfilled, that's when he's coming back. Now, hear this. Today's church is the church. We sang about it a while ago. Today's church is the church militant. And today, the church militant has an unfinished task. Now, listen to this. You and I are in the church militant. The saints in heaven are in the church, what? Victorious. That's what we sang about a while ago. Victorious church has rest. We don't have that rest today. We have an unfinished task. Now listen to the Bible description of the church militant. You'll find it in our bulletin and in Matthew 16, verse 18. Matthew 16, verse 18. And I say unto thee, Jesus said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. This is what it says. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Before we go further, know this. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. I'm not building his church. He is building his church through you and me and other saints. And the gates of hell will not withstand the assault of Christ's church. Of the church militant. Some scholars believe that the forces of the devil will not overcome the foundations of the and the walls of the church. I can see that. It makes some sense to me. But I believe that the church militant sallying forth with the gospel of Christ and the anointing of the Holy Spirit will defeat the strategy of the devil and his demons. We are part of the church militant, and we have an unfinished task. And when we preach the gospel in spirit and in truth, we go up against hell's gates around that lost person. We go up against hell's gates. But hell's gates won't prevail because of what Christ has said in his word. And that means that we continue the work set before us. Again, now hear this, Acts 1:1. The former treatise have I made of Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both to do and teach. Note the words, all that that Jesus began to teach. To teach. Not just words or deeds, but also his teaching. So the Gospel of Luke includes what Christ taught. Matthew, Mark, and John do the same. And the Bible is God's word, if you want to know the truth. And what did Christ teach? Well, he taught many things. He taught about the tax collector. He taught about the Good Samaritan. He taught about the Tower of Siloam. He taught about Lazarus and the rich man. Many things. The kingdom of God, the Sermon on the Mount, the Spirit of God, God the Father. He taught about you and me. He taught about what we are, what we need. He taught about what he wants from you and me, how we can please him. He taught about how we can stay out of hell. He taught many things, and everything he taught was true, and it's still true. Again, now hear this. There are so-called Christians, who try to determine just what it was Jesus said. They don't know what he said, and that makes no sense to Christians. A Christian is someone who believes the Bible. If that person is Christian, he knows what Jesus taught, or he can find it. He knows where he can go to get all the teachings of Christ. He goes straight to the Bible. It's there for anybody to read. Let me say that we know what Jesus said. What Jesus said is recorded in the Scriptures. That's what this sermon is based on. Acts 1, 1 and 2. People who don't know what Jesus said don't believe the Bible. Now, the early church didn't doubt what Christ said. Bible believers don't doubt what Christ said. Now, I'm sure there are many things he said that are not written in the Bible. But the words of Christ in this book, we have the Bible, are the words of Christ that the Father wanted us to know and to read and to remember. Note John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John 20, 30 and 31. And many other things, many other signs, truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. When he was on the earth, he did other things that are not recorded in the Bible. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So God has given us the Bible to tell us about him, to tell us about us, and to tell us about how to get to heaven, how to have eternal life. Because Jesus did things not written in the Bible, I'm sure he spoke things not written in the Bible. Nevertheless, we have the Bible, we believe it, and we take comfort in what Christ said. Here are some things that Christ said. Luke 19, 9 and 10. Luke 19, 9 and 10. And Jesus said to him, this day is salvation come unto this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. Verse 10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, in that passage, Christ was looking for Zacchaeus and found him high up in the sycamore tree. Christ found Zacchaeus. It was not the other way around. And Christ finds his elect. And that means if you are Christ, Christ found you. And that's something we can take comfort in. Note the word in John 6, verse 37. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That's good stuff, folks. That's good stuff. If you are in Christ, you'll not be left behind or forgotten, and you have a home in heaven reserved for you who are kept by the power of God and the salvation. Another reason for which we can get comfort, take comfort. Here's Luke, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5. These, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Not even at the point of your body's death will Christ forsake you if you're in him. He'll take you unto himself before your body dies. Maybe 10 to the minus 9 seconds before your body dies. I don't know. The blink of an eye, however long that is. Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Christians, listen to me. Christians take comfort in the fact that they know what Christ said. We know what he said. That we can read it and believe it and live it. In Acts, Luke wrote about things Christ began to do and teach. We rely on what he said, and the church has an unfinished task because of Christ and his commandments. Note Acts chapter 1, verse 2. Here's a commandment. Acts 1, verse 2. Well, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the people whom he had chosen. This is where the rubber meets the road. Right here. We have his word. We have his word. We have his commands. Listen to some of the commands detailing our unfinished task. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, hear this. In AD 2019, God expects us to obey his commands. And here are more of his commands if you want to hear them. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Another command from God. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I think we all struggle with this. We need to obey. Ephesians. Here's how we do it. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Drop down to verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That's our job, is to put on the weapons of our warfare. And they're intimate in their detail in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. I didn't read all the verses. I read some of them. But you can read them. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, and obey them. This is the church's unfinished task. We are to preach the gospel to a lost and dying world and to conform ourselves to the image of Jesus Christ. That's sanctification. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we are sanctified. Our task is not done till Christ comes back. Not till then can we lay our burden down. Only then will our task be complete. Until then. We have an unfinished task. Now, when he does return, I hope and I believe he'll give us more work to do. I don't think we're going to be lying on hammocks up in heaven, swinging in the breeze.
He's going to give us things to do for Him, to glorify Him, to praise Him, to worship Him, to bow before Him. He's going to give us more work to do, but for now we have enough to keep us busy. Each child of God is to be involved in the work. No exceptions. No exceptions. Now here it is. Not only does the church have an unfinished task, the church has an unassailable message. An unassailable message. Let's read Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Acts 1, 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The unassailable message of the church is that Christ came out of the grave. He came out of the grave. Don't doubt me. Don't doubt the word. Christ came out of the grave. He showed himself alive after his passion, that is, after his death, burial, and resurrection. He walked around the earth for 40 days, and he showed himself to his disciples. And the Bible Presbyterian Church today has an unassailable message. By unassailable, I mean that the message cannot be successfully refuted. It's irrefragable. People in Vietnam know what that means. Irrefragable. Can't blow them up. Unassailable, unmistakable, and infallible. It cannot be defeated, that message that we have. Christ arose, and we know he arose, and because people saw him after his death and his burial, we know he arose also because Almighty God said so. And whatever God says is so. We may not understand all he said, but we believe all he said. Now, here's one of the things that he said. We'll get to that specifically in just a minute. But Abraham believed God, and God gave him righteousness. Now, listen to this. When we believe God, and we believe what he said, he gives us righteousness. He said Christ came out of the grave. We believe believers before we believe unbelievers. Think about that. Thus, our message is unassailable before agnostics, before atheists, before theists, before doubters, before evolutionists. Our message is unassailable before scientists, before liberals, before Satanists, before unbelievers. It's unassailable before liberal Christian. In fact, it's fact that Christ came out of the grave. It's unassailable. There are sincere people in the visible church, and I say that specifically, visible church, who really can't grasp this truth. Christ arose. Now hear this. You want to know how to get saved? Listen to this. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We need Christ because we're sinners. We can't save ourselves. We can't help ourselves. Jesus Christ is our only hope. He came out of the grave specifically to give you and me life, eternal life. Our unassailable message is God raised Christ from the dead. We have sure knowledge that Christ arose, and the certainty that Christ arose, and the assurance that Christ lives today. He is alive today, 2,000 years after his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, we have an unassailable message
just like the early church did, they saw the truth of Christ's resurrection. He showed himself to them. They saw him over a 40-day period, and he spoke of the kingdom of God. Paul, the apostle, staked his preaching on this unassailable message. And the message is that Christ arose. Now hear this, 1 Corinthians 15:14 through 17. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. If Christ didn't come out of the grave, our preaching is worthless. It's empty. But look at what it says. If that's so, then your faith is vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified that God raised up Christ, whom he raised not, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are filled in your sins. But Christ arose and fixed all of that. Beyond any doubt, the early church knew that Christ came out of the grave. They knew it down deep in their bones, even way down in their souls. They knew it. So do we, and so do our souls, know that Christ arose. Inside is the testimony that Jesus Christ arose. He lives within my heart, and he does through the Spirit of God. They saw him, they ate with him, they touched him, they learned from him. But our knowledge is better than their knowledge. Our knowledge is biblical knowledge. Biblical knowledge. In his word, God told us that Christ came out of the grave. We also know he arose by the experience of salvation, and our experience is based on Bible. Let me say this, and I want you to take it to heart. Experience is nothing without the Bible. If the Bible contradicts your experience is wrong. The Bible is right. The early church had an unfinished task and an unassailable message, and so do we. Then they also had unlimited power. Look at Acts 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. That's a powerful verse in itself right there. Listen to those words again. But ye shall receive power. Power. That's what we need. Explosive power in the gospel of Christ. Let it blow open those gates of hell with the Spirit of God behind it. That power is our power as members of the body of Christ. Unlimited power characterized the early church. But unlimited power is not limited to the early church. Unlimited power is our power too. I think God's people in the Old and in the New Testament have always had the Spirit of God. Else, how were they ever regenerated? And as Christ was anointed at his baptism with the Holy Spirit and power, his believers would now be anointed and enabled to carry on his work. It's not our work, it's his work that we carry on, and he enables us, he empowers us. We have unlimited power for the work of witness bearing. We have unlimited power for the work of witness bearing. As the early church had power for the purpose of witnessing, so do we. Though miracles were included with them, the work was not a work of miracles, signs, or wonders. Truth is that the work was the work of telling people about Jesus Christ. And when you tell somebody about Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God is in the gates of hell are bust wide open. And the Spirit of God is going to walk right in and regenerate. Why? Preaching is made, and you preach when you tell people about Christ. You teach, you're telling them, you're talking to them. Preaching is made effective by the unlimited power of the Spirit of God. And that's power that I want in this church, here in the pulpit, and in you, in the pew too, as you tell people about Jesus Christ. I want the power to blow apart the gates of hell. I want the power. I want that power. It is explosive power. Dynamite power. Dunamis. Thus far, we have three traits of the early church. And those traits must characterize this church. An unfinished task, an unassailable message, unlimited power. Then, the early church had an unfailing promise. So do we have an unfailing promise. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Acts 1, 11 says this, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up for you into heaven shall so come in like manner as he would go into heaven." Oh my, I like that. Christ is coming back. He arose, he ascended, he's given us power, and he's coming back. Christ is coming back. All the promises of God are unfailing. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. That's God's unfailing promise to his people. It was spoken to the disciples as they watched Christ ascend into the heavens. And it's spoken to you and me as we read the pages of Scripture. Now, how did Christ come the first time? How did he come the first time? Well, he came in humility. He was spurned, and he was judged. They crucified him, the Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate. But Christ is coming again, and he's not coming that way. Christ is coming again, this time in glory to judge ungodly sinners. Note the word in Revelation 19, 11 through 15. Revelation 19, 11 through 15. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, the white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." Jesus Christ is the meek and mild Savior. Yes, he is, but he's also a conquering general. That's what he is. An admiral. Put it that way. "And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written which no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven following him upon white horses, followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." That's our Savior. He's coming back. You're going to meet him. He's coming again the way that he left. He left as the divine Son of God. He returns as the divine Son of God. He left as a person. He returns as a person. He left in a glorified body. He returns in a glorified body. He left in the clouds, and he's returning through the clouds. And he came. He may come today. Are you ready? Are you ready? No man knows when he's coming. Coming heavenly angels, they don't even know. Further, when he comes, he's coming for a specific task. And here it is. He's coming to take his church to himself because
we belong to Him. He bought us, He paid for us, and He's coming to sit on the throne of David, and that's another unfailing promise. Listen to the word this time in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. This is Jesus Christ, the one who's coming back for you and me in Christ. The early church had all these things. And in Christ, so do we. These promises are ours. He's made them to us. Just as they were theirs, and we depend on His unfailing promises. That's why we're here today. We depend upon His unfailing promises. In these days, we need these unfailing promises as we seek to build this church, by spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout this community. We're not going to build this church. Christ is going to do it. And I believe He's going to do it in a big and powerful way. We live in perilous times, and they're getting worse. And we must lean on the unfailing promises like never before. Jesus Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ, has all these things, and there's something else we haven't discussed yet. Here it is. Unbroken unity. Listen to the word in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Acts 1, verse 14. These all continued with one accord. With one accord. What does that mean? They continued in unity. How did they do it? In prayer and supplication. With whom did they do it? With the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with the brethren. I thank God that God has women in His church. I hate to be here without the women. Can you imagine a church full of bulls? A church full of thorns? Yuck. It's mighty good to smell God's roses God's way. And it's good to have unity with the women and with the men. Up to this time in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, there was unbroken unity in the Church of Jesus Christ. And as far as I can figure, that unity lasted until Acts chapter 5, when it was broken with Ananias and Sapphira. We're not going into that right now. But regardless of church history, there is unity in the true Church of Jesus Christ. There is unity. We are one body in Christ. We have one Spirit, one God, one Bible. Nevertheless, we disagree on certain things. Unity, that if unity is broken, it's broken because of sin. Unity was not designed to be broken. That's even in a marriage. In the church, especially with Jesus Christ. If we can have unity in anything, we can have unity in prayer and supplication. That's what I want in this church. In fact, I'd like for this church to be known for its unity in prayer and supplication. That's something that's lacking in American churches today. Lately, I wish we had that many today. I think we've got 21, maybe 22.
Lately, we've been running 23, 27 people Sunday morning. Of that small number, we often had more than 50% return to a prayer meeting on Wednesday night. That's good. We sometimes have 14 people. Twice that is 28 for prayer meeting. Some churches with 50 to 100 people on Sunday morning are fortunate to have 14 people show up for prayer meeting, if they have a prayer meeting. It's by the grace of God that we pray at this church. I'd love to hear your prayer. It is a blessing to me to hear those men pray and pray and pray. I can't brag about that, though. I can't brag about that at all. As soon as I do, I get the big head. And things would go fast, go south fast. But what I'm saying is that prayer ascends to heaven from this church. And we need your prayers to ensure they continue to rise up to heaven. We need you to be praying about that. We need you to be coming on Wednesday nights for prayer meetings. Pray for this church. Pray that God will continue to bless this work. He's blessing it. You should hear what Randy's been telling you in secret. Pray that He will expand this work even in this community and in Western Pennsylvania. I thank God for this church. I hope you do too. This is a precious church. Precious church. And in Jesus Christ, each one of you is precious. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. We come because we have no other place to go. We come because we want no other place to go. We come asking Your mercy and grace this day. We pray that You bless this congregation with all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places today. Bless those who are sick and not able to be with us. Give them Your strength and put Yourself on their minds in a good way. Lord, we praise You and love You, and we need You today. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Hymn number 692, God will take care of you. 692, let's stand and sing.